Good evening, everyone. Can you hear me? Hello? Come on. Good evening, everyone. Can you hear me? They're supposed to be unmuted. I don't understand this. Okay, I'd like to begin by thanking Mrs. Cohn once again for giving me the opportunity to speak. What I thought we'd do tonight is first speak about Noah. We'll spend a considerable amount of time discussing the flood, both before, during, and after. Spend some time in terms of the aftermath once Noah came out. Speak a little bit about the rainbow. Speak a little bit about the incident that Noah had with his sons. We'll spend some time on the Dor HaFlogah, that was the generation of the dispersal. And we'll end up with a Dvar Torah from Rabbi Joel Stern, who was Chassan Bereishis this year in Halach Yeshurun, as well as a very nice thought from Shalom Shlomo Hirsch. Before we begin, let's try to level set here in terms of what was going on at the beginning of the Parsha. At this point, 1,656 years have elapsed from the beginning of creation. We do not see it that way, because last week we quickly read one generation to the next. There were 10 generations from Adam until Noah, but a very, very long amount of time had really transpired. If you, comparable, for example, so the year 350 until now, 16 centuries. And what happened during that time period? Well, initially, things were okay, but during the time of Enosh, and Enosh was the son of Shase was the third son of Adam and Chava, so he was a grandson of Adam, things began to go in the wrong direction. People had it very, very good, and they said, we understand that God rules the world, but he must have emissaries, messengers that help him. And they decided to worship the sun, the moon, and the stars. Of course, the Kodesh Baruch Hu was not too happy with that. And what ensued during the time of Enosh was a flood that inundated one-third of the world. The Torah does not mention it, but we know for a fact that it did actually happen. Now, where did this happen? There are three different opinions. The first is that it was sent in Eretz Yisrael. It went from Acre to Yaffa. The second is that it extended west to the Barbary Coast, which is the northern coast of Africa, west of Egypt. And the third went all the way over to Italy. It went to the heel. We all know that Italy looks like a boot, so the heel of that boot. So a pretty wide area. Why did Kodesh Baruch Hu do this? He wanted to send a message to the people of that time that what they were doing was improper, and they should repent. Did they listen? Of course not. We should not be surprised about that. Throughout history, and even in recent times, quite often we hear of natural disasters. How often do we hear of a typhoon in the Pacific Ocean that kills hundreds, if not thousands, of people? Here in this country, hurricanes that kill people down the south. Hashem is sending a message. The message really is coming to us, because we know that everything that happens in the world is because of us, B'nai Yisrael. Unfortunately, we do not heed that message more often than not. Continuing along, at the end of last week's parsha, we finally introduced to Noah. And the Torah tells us that he was called Noah because he served as a comfort to us. Now, what happened here? A couple of things. First of all, until Noah's time, people's fingers were webbed. I can't show it to you because we're on the phone here, but just imagine you couldn't actually move your fingers. That was the first thing. The second thing is, how did they till the soil? With their hands, believe it or not. They had no implements. When once Noah was born, they had spades and shovels and were able to work the land. This eventually, though, was the downfall of mankind, because what happened was it became too easy for them, and they lived a good life. And as a punishment, and we should mention it now already, when the Mabul comes later on, the top third amos of the soil were washed away to the point, were washed away to the point where they never came back again. So again, they had it too good for themselves. Now, we learned in last week's Parsha that Noach married Naamah. Naamah was the sister of Tubal Cain, a very, very righteous woman. And then the last week's Parsha ends by telling us that Noach found grace in the eyes of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Now, we should be familiar with that term. There's one other very famous incident where someone found grace in the eyes of people. And it's invariably, we always seem to come back to Megillas Esther. If you recall, when Esther was brought before Ahasuerus, it says very clearly there that she found grace in the eyes of everybody that beheld her. She was not a very, very good-looking woman, but she had this certain amount of grace in her, and everybody was fascinated by her. So too with Noach. Noach was able to find grace in the eyes of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, which leads us out to the very next topic. The very first pasuk in this week's parsha tells us about Noach, Ish Tzadik Tamim Hayom Bezorasov, Esa Elokim Hisalach Noach. Noach was a righteous person. Now, we're all familiar with the discussion by all the commentators in terms of how righteous Noach was. Was he only righteous in his generation? How would he have been compared to others? Some people say that he was great because he lived in a very degenerate generation, and he really went above and beyond. Some say that, okay, he was good, but had he lived, let's say, the generation of Shmuel HaNavi, or maybe David and Shlomo, he wouldn't have been so great. But the bottom line is that he was a very great individual, even though his merits may not necessarily have been to the point where he could save others. The Baal HaTurim, right in the beginning of this week's parasha, talks about Noach, Daniel, and Eov. Three figures that we are all familiar with, quite familiar with, as a matter of fact. They all lived in three distinct periods of time. So Noach lived before the Mabul, he lived during the Mabul, and after the Mabul. Daniel lived during the time of the first base of Mikdash. He saw the destruction of the first base of Mikdash, and then lived during the time of the second base of Mikdash. And Eov, we know, was that tragic figure who had it all, had money, children. They all died. He suffered terribly, and then he got it all back again. As great as these individuals were, they were not able to save the people around them. Specifically talking about Noah. Noah was only able to save his three sons, his merits. That's all he could do. He could not save Naamah. He could not save his daughters-in-law. But they were able to save themselves. Naamah was a great woman. So were the daughters-in-law. The interesting is that there's no mention of them in terms of name or anything that they did. But they were on a very, very lofty level. Now, continue along with Noah in terms of the praises that they bestow upon him. You have to take a look for a second in the generation that he lived, actually generations that he lived in, because he lived during the time of Enosh, during the time of the flood, and then during the time of the dispersal. Now, the first generation, in terms of Enosh, what was their downfall? Their downfall was envy. The second generation, the door of the flood, was that they were robbers, and we'll talk about that a little bit further. And then the third generation was because of the fact that they were haughty. They were looking to make a name for themselves. Despite the fact that he was exposed to all these things, he still rose above that and had a stellar character. Commentators point out that Noah actually secluded himself for a long period of time, which sort of makes sense. If you take a look at this week's parsha, Noah comes to us when he's 600 years old. What happened before that? We don't really hear a whole lot. Now, we know that he started building the Teva when he was 480 years old. But before that, not a word. I don't know. So between the time that he started building and the actual completion, he spent a lot of time staying by himself, because his theory was, I do not want to mix with people that are bad. We had a similar thought when we talked about in Parshas Korach and the tribe of Reuven. If you recall there, Reuven were the ones who spent time with Korach and unfortunately didn't go the way it should have, and eventually they were killed. So that was his whole mahalach. His whole thought was to stay away from bad people. Not only that, he also refrained from having children. If you saw, he didn't have children until he was 500 years old, because his boys were 100 or a little over 100 at the time of the flood. The reason was he didn't want to bring children into the world who might unfortunately not make it. I saw something interesting when I was doing the preparation, something that we say every Friday night. We say, Shusalim b'veis Hashem, b'chatzros Elokeinu yafrichu. What does that mean? Shusalim b'veis Hashem, they're locked up in the house of Hashem. This refers to Noah, again, secluding himself. B'chatzros Elokeinu yafrichu, in the courts of Hashem, they will flourish. This, of course, talks about his boys. So there's a hint every Friday night to Noah and to his sons. Now, continuing along with Noah in terms of how he was able to survive, again, the generation was one that was really very, on a very low moral level, in terms of immorality and also in terms of robbery, in terms of how they stole from other people. Now, the Torah is very clear in this week's parsha that robbery was it. That's what really turned the tide and caused the Kadosh Baruch Hu to basically finalize the death sentence on the people. Now, why is that so bad? Now, before we go to that, I really should mention also about Shem, Chom, and Yafes that are mentioned right at the beginning of the Parsha. And this is something which is a little difficult for us to comprehend, but by Munk in his Sefer on the Torah brings this down. Now, we know that Shem are the Semites, that's us. Yafes refers to culture, basically the Europeans, and Chom are the Egyptians and the Canaanites. Now, throughout our history, we've had a tremendous amount of trouble with the Europeans, the Greeks, the Romans, and of course with Chum. Chum represents Egypt and Canaan. Why did HaKadosh Baruch Hu see fit to keep them alive in the flood? It would have been much easier to have eliminated them and just had Shem. Our lives would have been much, much simpler. But Munk mentions that this was part of the divine plan, something that we cannot understand. The goal of HaKadosh Baruch Hu eventually is to have all the nations of the world recognize the fact that he is the supreme being and he rules the world. And that's why they were allowed to stay alive, despite the fact that maybe they shouldn't have been. Now, also, as we just talked about the fact that Noah's sons survived, Noah knew a rule. Before Matan Torah, a child that was 100 years old or less would not die for its sins. That was the rule that was in place. His boys were 100 or less. And therefore, he did not have children until he was 500. The question, obvious question is, wait a minute, there must have been other children who were less than 100 and who died in the flood. The answer is, that's true, but they died because of the sins of their parents. So in a situation like that, that can happen. Noah was shielding his family from this. Okay, Noah is working on the Teva itself. And the immediate question is, why did he do it by himself? He could have had helpers. He could have his sons help him. He could hire day workers. We have day workers still until this day. Why everything by himself? And the reason is that there's only one person in the world that could lend the spirituality that was needed for the Teva. Only he could do that. There was nobody else that could possibly do that. Now, it's a difficult concept. How can an inanimate object become spiritual? So the Midrash brings down two examples where this has happened. The first is, we all recall the prophet Elisha was staying by a woman whose son died, and he was asked to revive the son. He gave his stick, his walking stick, to Gehazi, his servant, and told him, put the stick on the child's face, and he will be revived. That's not what happened. We're not going to discuss that now, but you see, an inanimate object had tremendous power. The better case is in Maseches Yuma, it talks about the fact that Nikinor, a righteous man, righteous Jewish man, wanted to bring back heavy copper doors for the base of Migdash. He went down to Alexandria, he loaded them onto a boat, and the boat started sailing, and they hit a bad storm. And as we know, that when there's a storm, you try to lighten the load, and you throw overboard whatever you can. So they threw over one of these big doors, and the storm continued to rage, and they wanted to throw over the other board. And he hung onto the board, the door rather, and he said, if you're going to throw it over, you're going to throw me over with it. The sailors desisted and did not do it, and the storm stopped. The boat continued on to Acher in Eretz Yisrael, and as they're coming to the port, Nikino looks behind him. What's coming behind him? The door that went into the sea. So amazingly, the door had enough seichel, if you will, to follow along. And this was on a such high level that even later on, when the Jews had more money and they were able to afford golden doors at the base of Mikdash, they still used this copper door because of the fact that it had so much significance. That was one point about the building. The other point is, we know that on a daily basis, Noah was there talking to the people and telling them they need to repent. Now, can you imagine how difficult this must have been? Day in and day out, he's telling them what they're doing is wrong, and they're laughing at him. They're probably throwing rotten tomatoes at him, telling him, what a fool you are. The mirror springs down. They said, you old man, what are you talking about? But then Hashem had to send lions to actually protect Noah from them breaking the ark as he was building it. The question is why? If they were so sure that Noah was wrong, then what they should have done is they should have just said, okay, we'll wait. We'll wait until this crazy man says the flood is going to start. We're going to see him walk into this ark, and nothing's going to happen. Then we're going to laugh at him when he comes out. That's not what happened, though. And the reason is as follows. They knew that something was up. They knew what they were doing was incorrect. But as has happened many times in our history, they couldn't get themselves to the point where they would go ahead and repent. So what they did was, they said, okay, we're going to go ahead and destroy the ark. That way, he will not survive either. Again, this has happened quite often. I saw an interesting anecdote this week in the TED. Some of you may have seen it, which brings this point home. It talks about a couple in 1959 that had emigrated from Eretz Yisrael to the United States for various reasons. And when they got here, it was very difficult for the husband to find a job. He only spoke Hebrew, and at that time it was much more difficult in terms of finding a position where he could be Shomer Shabbos. But they insisted on sending their children to yeshiva. This was in Cleveland. And they had relatives at the time who said, what are you doing? You're crazy. This is America. They have to get acclimated, send them to public schools. And they were very steadfast. They kept sending the children to yeshivas, and of course they turned out perfectly well. 20 years later, when the husband died at the shiva, the family members came, and they were lamenting the fact that some of their children had married Gentiles or were dating non-Jews. And they said to this from family, what can we do now? And they told them, now you're coming with this? You should have known that 20 years ago. So we see up until this time, people quite often make fun of others because they feel that they what they're doing is improper, but in reality, they're the ones who eventually will be laughed at. Okay, so Noach is building the Teva, almost ready to go here, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu tells him that he's supposed to get ready and go in. Now, as he's talking to the generation there said, nothing's going to happen to us. We're very strong people, everything is great, and if Hashem brings Mabul from the heavens, it's like fire water, we have an animal that can basically serve as an anecdote for that. The Gemara brings down that through witchcraft, they were able to create something called a salamander, not the fish that we have salamander, but after 7 years, it basically was a fire retardant material. They were going to use that. They were going to put iron plates on the floor so that the water couldn't come up. They had great big sponges. They said, nothing's going to happen to us. And all this really was a matter of arrogance on their part because, as you say in German, es hat ihnen zu gut gegangen. They had it too good. What happened was that during this time, they used to sow once every 40 years. That's how plentiful the harvests were. The climate, and Hirsch talks about, we'll talk about a little bit later on, was perfect. If you can imagine, it was springtime all year round in the 70s. So they had it good. They said, we don't actually need anything. The only thing we might need is a little bit of water, and we don't even need that because we have the brooks and the streams. And Hashem said, really? Because you're saying that? That's how this is going to start. It's going to start with water. You say that you don't need water, I'm going to get you guys with water. So, ready to go here. Now, the Teva itself, what about the dimensions of the Teva? Definitely should talk about that. And Rafal is going to tell you.
The Teva was 450 amos long, 75 amos wide, and 45 amos tall.
Thank you, Rafal. Now, and it's such that's not really a very big boat. I did a little research, and I found that the Queen Elizabeth, we're all familiar with that ship, is only about 900 feet long. It's actually 900 feet long, and the Queen Mary is about 1,100 feet long, much, much longer than the Teva. Now, sometimes we see these boats, you go on the West Side Highway, by the Hudson, you see these tremendous boats. Teva wasn't that size at all. It was considerably smaller. Why? Because HaKadosh Baruch Hu does not necessarily need a big thing in order to create a miracle. The Teva itself, we should mention, at the top of it was on, and it says in the Pasuk, was only about one amma wide. It was constructed in such a way that the rainwater would fall off very naturally and not damage the ship. The ship itself, we want to call it a ship, had pitch inside and pitch outside, in contradistinction to Moshe's basket that we read about in Parashat Shmos, but it's the only other time we find the word Teva in the Tanakh. There, the pitch was only on the outside and on the inside because pitch doesn't smell well. But here they had to do this because otherwise the ship would have broken up. Again, we should not be surprised by the fact that the Teva contained these thousands and thousands of animals, which we're going to speak about, because HaKadosh Baruch Hu can do whatever he wants. We know that when the Jews used to come up to the Beis HaMikdash on the Yom Tovim, for example, Sukkot just passed, they were all gathered in the Azara, in the courtyard, and everybody had space. When they stayed over in Yerushalayim, Yerushalayim was much smaller than it is now. It says so in Pirkei Avos, there was no problem. Everybody had enough room. So we shouldn't be surprised by the fact, again, that it was able to contain everything. Okay, now we're ready to go. Noach is in the ark, and the commentators point out Hashem basically had to tell Noach to get in. Noach knew the flood was going to happen, didn't know when. And he pushed him in. He told him to go in with his wives and the animals. Now, the animals themselves, what about them? Well, the kosher animals, the first set, they came by themselves. The non-kosher animals also came by themselves because they wanted to preserve their species. What's interesting is that it says there that the non-kosher animals came ish for ishto, and the commentators jump on that. What is it? Animals get married? What kind of nonsense is this? And the answer is they actually had to pass a litmus test. They had to go past the Aron, and the ark, and the ark would let in those that were truthful to their mates, very similar to a temperature check, which we're all familiar with now. The one thing that Noah had to do was to actually get the other animals. We know he came in with seven kosher sets. He had to go get the other six. Hashem didn't want to trouble him too much, and he went and he did that. Now, it starts to rain, and it rains for 7 days. And at this point, it's a very blissful rain. But according to some commentaries, what happened was that during that time also the sun and the moon did not function. It was a warning to the generation, you better repent. They had one more chance to repent for all the sins that they had done. And again, the clincher was robbery. What was this robbery? And all the commentators talk about that. We know that they were immoral and they worshipped idols and they killed people. But robbery goes against the fabric of society. If you take something that belongs to somebody else, you're undermining everything. And eventually, the economy will fall, will collapse, and all of society will collapse. And that's what bothered HaKadosh Baruch Hu so much. But they were very self-righteous. And what they said was, you know what? What we do is not so bad. We only take something which is worth less than a pruta, less than a cent. And we know that you cannot convict somebody because of that. So they felt what, in their eyes, what they were doing was correct, but they had done it with a certain amount of cunning, and that's why HaKadosh Baruch Hu sealed their fate because of that. Now, again, with the rain. So what happened during that time, that week, was Mr. Shelach died. Mr. Shelach was the grandfather of Noah, and the people at the time really did have remorse to some extent of what they had done. And the commentators say that when somebody passes away, it's obligation on those who are still here to take stock of how they behave, because you reflect on the righteous deeds of that person, and you're supposed to learn from that. And they did to some extent, but not to the extent that they really should have. And because of that, at the end of 7 days, Hashem says, that's it, and now the rain starts to come down. Now, the rain itself, what happened was that each drop that came down had been previously boiled in Gehinnom. So this was extremely hot water, which, if you think about it, destroyed everything. Even though the giants that said they could flee to the mountains, if they weren't drowned, they were burned to death. The question is, what about the fish? What happened with the fish? Well, there are two different opinions. One is that the fish lived in water. So, okay, nothing happened to them. The other opinion is that that's true. They live in water, but not all of them were faithful. And therefore, some of them died. The third opinion is that what they did was they went out to the oceans. The ocean water was cooler, and they were therefore able to save themselves. So in terms of the water itself, there were three stages. One was when it started to rain and the ark was sort of lifted a little bit above the ground. The second was when it was floated. And the third was when it was on the top of the mountains. Now, while Noah and his family were in there, did they know what was going on outside? Did they not? Well, we're not sure. There is a pasuk later on that talks about the fact that there was a window. The window was there so that the birds could go out and see what the story was in the land. That's one opinion. The other opinion is that there were really no windows at all, that Noah had brought in these bright gems that lit up during the day and during the night. They were brighter at night to indicate that it was night, as opposed to the daytime when they were not as bright. Also, I saw something interesting, that he was able to bring in oil lamps. Even at that time, they had oil lamps. Now, according to the opinion that these were either no windows or transparent windows that you could not look out, the reason that they were that way was Hashem did not want Noah to look out the window and see people dying. Hashem felt that Noah had not done enough for the generation, and he was not zoche, did not have the merit to do that. Now, we should not be surprised about that, because we all know what happens 2 weeks from this Shabbos in Parshas Vayera. When the Malach comes, and he takes Lot and his wife and the two daughters out of Sodom, what does he tell them? Don't look back, right, because you're not zoche to do that. What happens to Iris, the wife of Noah? She looks back and turns into a pillar of salt. The exact same thing happened here. They didn't have enough merits, and they were not allowed to look out the window and see everybody else dying. We know it rains for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, during that time, Noah, his wife, his three boys, and the daughter-in-laws were busy all the time. And there's a lot of discussion in the Gemara Sanhedrin about that. Now, can you imagine how many animals they had? Just to give you an idea, we talked about this in Parshas Re'eh. There are 24 non-kosher species of birds. That means there are hundreds of species of birds that are kosher. So much so that I read that one particular type of bird has 120 different variances. So they've got all these birds, all these animals, who all want to eat. How on earth did they possibly do this? So the answer is, it really was a Herculean effort that they did. They didn't sleep much. They hardly slept, because don't forget that the animals ate at different times. Some ate in the morning, some ate at night. What did they eat? According to the Midrash, Noah brought on board dried figs. That's one interpretation. The other is that he brought food along. Now, don't forget, there was no refrigeration. They had no freezers. How on earth did he possibly do this? We don't know. But it was a tremendous effort. And he got no sleep. His kids did not get any sleep, nor did his wife nor his daughter's mother. It was constant. Now, the Mara points out two interesting things. One was, there was one creature that seemingly didn't eat anything. And when Noah was doing his daily rounds, he happened to cut up a fruit, and a worm jumped out, and the animal quickly jumped on it. From there on out, he knew that this is what the animal eats. What's more interesting is a bird called the chul, C-H-U-L. Noah was doing his rounds, and he saw unobtrusively a bird sitting in the background. And he said to her, I didn't know you were here. You never asked me for food. And she said, you know what, Noah? I know you're very, very busy, and I don't want to bother you. And he said, really? Because of that, my bracha to you is that you should live forever. Now, we know with the chul that the chul is a very faithful and humble bird. It has a very, very long life. But I saw something that was interesting. Talk about the chul. There's another reason why it's either immortal or lives a very long period of time. Last week's parsha, you recall, when Chava eats the fruit, she makes sure that she gives some to Adam, because she doesn't want to be left out, shall we say, and she gives all the animals and all the birds to eat from that fruit as well, because she figured we'll all be in this together. The one creature that did not eat was the chul, and that was its reward, that it got to live forever. We also know, and the Gemara is very clear, that at some point, Noah is kicked by a lion and suffers damage to his leg. And the obvious question is, oh, wait a minute. Noach was doing this day and night. So one time this happens and he gets this terrible punishment? And the answer is yes. The reason is because Noach and his family had this responsibility to take care of the animals. Noach himself was lucky that he did not die in the flood. The only reason he didn't, referring back to what we said earlier, was because he found grace in the eyes of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So he also should have been killed, and therefore he should have been more careful and seen to it that the lion had its food in its proper time. The flood continues, and the water, they're still obviously in the boat, and at some point Noah realizes that it's probably time now to get back to some sort of normalcy, back to civilization. Now, in terms of the ark, just, again, talking about the ark itself, this is a very difficult time period. They were in there a total of 365 days. It started raining on the 17th day of Maheshwan, and they actually exited on the 27th day of Maheshwan, one complete solar year. Now, imagine for a second how this was, because they were cooped up in a really, really cooped up, almost in a prison. There was no fresh air. The bottom rung of the teva had the garbage, so to speak, and it must have been some sort of smell. They didn't have Febreze at the time or any other, my wife is laughing, any other type of something which takes away the odors. The second level was for the animals, and the top was for the men. Very, very cramped. Interesting, though, the Mar brings down that the animals had compartments, almost had like little apartments in the teva, and the kosher animals were actually allowed to stay upstairs with Noach and his family. But Noach suffered terribly to the point where Noach was cold most of the time, and it eventually affected his health. Okay, we now come to the point where Noach, as mentioned earlier, Noach decides that let's see what's going on Earth. Maybe it's time to go back out to civilization. Now, we all know that the first thing he does is open up the window or an opening and sends out the raven. And we're going to speak about that right now. So it's an interesting pasuk. If you have a chumashim in front of you, if you take a look in the 8th chapter, in the 7th pasuk, and I'm actually going to have Rivka read this to you. Pasuk Zion.
Vayishalach et ha'ori vayitze yatzo vashov ad yosheves yoveshes hamayim me'al har.
Okay, so the raven goes out and circles, but actually doesn't go anyplace. And what happened here? Let's talk a little bit in detail about this. Noach was not very thrilled with the raven. The raven had not behaved properly during the time that it was in the ark, and he essentially wanted to get rid of it. And the raven actually has a conversation with Noach. We shouldn't be so surprised about that, because Shlomo Melech also was able to talk to the creatures. And the raven said to Noach, "Your God hates me, and you hate me. Your God hates me because I'm not one of the kosher species, and you want to get rid of me. You want to send me out, and if I die, then my species will be gone, because it'll just be my mate." Now, of course, that wasn't true, because the mate was pregnant, and they could have continued the generation. But Noah was so angry at the raven, and that's why he threw him out, and Hashem censures him. Now, Hashem tells him that there'll be some point in history where the ravens are going to play a very important role. Now, Rivka, come here for a second, please.
Yevoshes backwards is Taf Shin Beis Yod.
And what does that spell? It spells Tishbi. This is a hidden code. We all know Eliyahu has a by name, Eliyahu HaTishbi. Hashem is hinting to Noach right here with this word that somewhere along the way, these ravens are going to play an important role and they're going to save Eliyahu HaNavi. Let's talk about this. We know that Eliyahu was a great zealot for HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And during his time, he could not stomach the fact that so many Jews, almost all the Jews, were idol worshippers. And he decreed a famine on the land, basically withholding rain. Hashem said, okay, fine. But now you're going to have to go hide. Also, we know that Ahav's wife, Izebel, wanted to kill him. He sends him to the Nachal Kris, where he had an ample amount of water, but no food. Hashem tells the ravens to bring bread and meat, and you can look it up. It's in Melachim Aleph. Every single morning and every single night from the table of the king to feed Eliyahu. Now, an interesting point here. Which king did they come from? It could have been Ahav, who was the king in the northern section, or it could have been Jehoshaphat, who was the king in the south. Now, Ahav, we're not so sure. Ahav's wife, we know, Jezebel, was a thoroughly evil woman who tried to kill all the true prophets of the Kadosh Baruch Hu. It's hard to conceive of the fact that he had a kosher kitchen, but the commentators mention that maybe not. We know throughout history there have been many people who were not very observant, but they kept the kosher kitchen. Or it could have been Jehoshaphat, who was the king in the south, who was a righteous person. But at any rate, something is strange here. The ravens are bringing bread and meat to Eliyahu. They're flying a great distance. Now, we know to this day that if somebody puts a piece of meat in front of you, so what? You have to know where it comes from. And even if you order, say, from a restaurant, it has to be double sealed. These ravens didn't have a seal on the meat. So what was this? So what it was that HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave special dispensation to Eliyahu that he could eat this meat. And he needed it. Just as a point of an example, we know recently of a woman that had given birth on 165th Street, and the attendants brought her the meal, but they had broken the seal, so she couldn't eat it, because you don't know what happened to it. But the story continues, though. After a year, that Nachal Kris dries up. And again, going back to the pasuk that Rivka just read, Yevoshes, dry up. He's hinting again to, Hashem is hinting again to Noah, something's going to happen. And Hashem tells Eliyahu to go to the house of a certain widow, and she will sustain you. He goes there, and he asks for some food. She tells him, listen, there's a famine. I'm going to bake a little cake for her son and herself, and then they're going to die. And Eliyahu says, wait a minute. I want you to bake a cake for me first. She goes ahead and she does that, despite the fact that she knows there'll be hardly anything left for her. And she shows him how important it is to do chesed, to the point where he says, okay, bring me a little bit of flour. And the flour actually lasts for an entire year. 1 year elapses, and suddenly the son dies. And she's very angry with Eliyahu and tells him, you came here, and me compared to you doesn't quite work. Because of the fact that you are such a superior person, her son died. And he said, we all know the story, that he was going to revive the son of this woman. And he asked Hashem to help him. And Hashem said, wait a minute. Hashem holds three keys in this world. He holds the key to birth, the key to death, and the key to parnasa. He says to Eliyahu, you have the key to parnasa, which is rain. Now you also want the key to death, in other words, to revive this young man. Can't be. The master cannot have one key and the student too. Give me back that key for Panasa. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu takes the key back. Eliyahu is able to revive the child. And then a short time thereafter, the drought is over. Now what's interesting is, who's this young man that he saved? And Mrs. Ray Adler, if you're on the phone, I know that you know the answer to this question. The answer, of course, it's Yonah. Yonah that we just mentioned a little while ago on Yom Kippur, and we're going to talk about him hopefully we have enough time, a little bit later on. The afterthought of this, HaKadosh Baruch Hu is telling Eliyahu, look at the way I run the world. It's not black and white. It's gray. You cannot look at people only with a midas hadin. If you do that, the world would have been destroyed a long time ago. Eliyahu, what you're doing is not right. And because of that, because of the fact that Eliyahu had spoken improperly about Bnei Yisrael, we know Eliyahu has to come back to every single bris. And we all know this. I heard something interesting this week from Rabbi Avi Rogan in reference to that. We're learning Maseches Megillah, and the question is, can you read the Megillah before daybreak? Can you do a bris before daybreak? And he told the story of Rabbi Eben Katzenstein, Zichrono Livracha, who all of us very closely remember. And apparently once Rabbi Katzenstein was doing a bris, and he got very emotional. And somebody asked him afterwards, why was that? And he said, whenever he does a bris of someone whose parents are Balei Tshuva, he feels that as he's doing it, Hashem's hand is on him. Eliyahu's hand is on him. So you see the power of Eliyahu, who really comes to every bris and makes sure that everything is okay. Also, it was a bruk again to Noach to tell him that Hashem runs the world and you're not smarter than I am. There are times in history where, maybe only one time, where an animal is needed. Here it was the raven. Later, also in Parshas Ekev, we talk about the tzira, that hornet that used to inject the poison into the eyes of the soldiers when the Jews came over. Okay, after that, let's go now to the dove. So the raven doesn't do what it's supposed to do. We all know the story about the dove. The dove went out, first time, nothing. The second time, it brings back that alei taraf, that torn olive. Where does it come from? Now, if the whole world was flooded, where did it get it from? So there are two opinions. One is that Eretz Yisrael did not suffer the same fate of all the other nations. The water didn't inundate it, but nothing was really destroyed to the point where nothing could grow anymore, or that it actually came from Gan Eden. The point the commentators make is, it says, taraf, torn, which show us that it was not something that was just sort of floating along. But here again, another life lesson that we have in this week's parsha. What is the dove telling Noah? I prefer to get my food from a Kadosh Baruch Hu as opposed to getting it from you, man. The lesson is that if someone does not have enough means, it's more important to just live in a lower state than to take money from other people and live on a higher state. A very important lesson for us to learn. Okay, now again, the dove goes out the third time, doesn't come back. Noach knows that that's it. He can safely leave the Teva. It's a year. He opens up the ark, and what happens? Total devastation. Everything's gone. And he's flabbergasted. And he calls out to Kodesh Baruch Hu, what happened? And Hashem said to him, you fool. Now you're coming with this? Why did you not tell the people earlier what was going to happen? It's too late now. Everything is destroyed. Noah, of course, is very despondent, very upset. The only thing that's really left from that are the hot springs. And we know, for example, in Eretz Yisrael, the famous hot springs in Tveria. The Gemara actually brings down two other places, Gedor and Barium. I looked up Barium. Barium actually still exists, and it's a unique situation where they have ice-cold water coming out on one side and boiling hot water on the other side. These are really there for therapeutic purposes. The reason Hashem did this was because Hashem wanted to show that something good actually could come out from something bad. Okay. Now, in terms of the overall, because I'm starting to run out of time here, in terms of the generation of the flood and the generation of the dispersal, the Zohar brings down something which I think was fascinating. There are times in history where HaKadosh Baruch Hu is ready to give the Torah, whether it be Torah Shebichsav, a Torah Sheval Peh, to the people that are there. And it's hinted at in this week's parsha. When it talks about the flood initially starting, it talks about the windows of the world, of the heavens opening up, and also the depths of the land. The depths of the land refer to the Gemara, and the windows in the world upstairs refer to the Torah. Had that generation been worthy enough, they actually would have received both the Torah Shebichsav and the Torah Sheval Peh, the generation of the deluge. Then, 340 years later, during the time of the dispersal, the same situation again, but they were not found worthy. What's really mind-boggling is the Zohar brings down that there was one more time when this was there for our taking and we sort of blew it. What he says is, in the 6th century of the 6th millennium, HaKadosh Baruch Hu will come down to the point where, again, the Torah Shebichsav and the Torah shall be right there in our hands. And it equates to the year 1739 to 1740 and 1839 to 1840. What happened during that time period? Well, some of our greatest Torah luminaries existed during that time. Rabbi Akiva Eger, Avraham Shmuel Hirsch, the Vilna Gaon, the Chasam Sofer, the great Lithuanian yeshivas that were started by Rav Chaim Bolozhiner, Talmid of the Gra. So much so that the people say that that generation was a Dor Dea. They had such a tremendous Torah knowledge, they were almost equivalent to the generation that came out of Egypt. And on the secular side, what happened during that time period? Great strides in manufacturing, industrial revolution, in medicine, in science, the American Revolution, 1776, which paved the way for literally millions of our people to find a refuge during bad times, and of course also the French Revolution in 1789, that eventually led to the emancipation of the Jews from the ghettos in 1799 by Napoleon. Now, that may not necessarily have been such a great thing. We're not going to discuss that now. But the point I want to make is that if the Jews would have been worthy at that time period, it's quite conceivable the Mashiach would have come. Okay, so Noach is ready to leave, but he's not leaving. He's scared. Now what? There's nothing going on here. What should he do? And Hashem has to forcibly tell him to get out. Hashem tells him to leave the ark. Hashem gives him two brachos. One, that he will be protected, and two, that he will be fruitful and multiply. And what about the animals? The animals, it says, "Kena lishpachoseim." Again, animals have families? That's not what it is. What it means is that all the species actually survived. Not every animal or creature that went in died. Some of them didn't make it. But the species as a whole were able to come out, and the whole point was Hashem wanted the world repopulated, specifically by humans. And you see in very quick order, the sons of Noah have children, and people begin to, again, to populate the land. Shortly thereafter, Noah decides he's going to bring a korban to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and he wants to thank Hashem for saving him, basically. And he brings against these kosher animals that he had brought on the Teva. What's interesting is that he doesn't just bring the ones that we know, the sheep and the cow and the ox, the ones that were used in the Beis HaMikdash. He also brings the other kosher ones, like a gazelle, for example, or a deer. Now, we know these are not brought as korbanos. Why was he able to do that? The whole reason why Hashem does not ask us to bring these animals as a korban is Hashem does not want to trouble us. But there they were right then and there. So he was able to go ahead and bring them as korbanos. Also, the korban itself, it says, Reach HaNichoach. When he did this korban, it created a special aroma for HaKadosh Baruch Hu. It uses the definite article, Ha. It's the only time you'll find that in the entire Torah. We know that when we have our holidays and we read from Parshas Pinchas, it always says, Reach Nichoach. This is the primeval one. This is the most important one. It's also the one, you know, when we sing the Smiros on Shabbos at lunch, it's all about Yonah. It says, Reach HaNichoach. It refers actually back to this original sacrifice. After that, Noach, we all know, plants a vineyard, and things do not turn out the way they're supposed to. And his son, Chum, finds him there unclothed, and he tells his other brothers, Shem and Yefes, about it. And what do? They go and they walk backwards, and they cover up Noach. A tremendous amount of respect for their father. And the commentators point out, what were the rewards that were given to them? We know, rewarded tzitzis. Tzitzis is a tremendous mitzvah that we have, and a tremendous schar for that. And Yefes got clothing. What was that? Clothing, burial, got two things. What does that mean? So we know that during the time of Gog and Magog, when we have that final battle, and that's the famous Haftorah that we read on Shabbos Chol HaMoed, which we did not read this year, but we will read next year, at the very end, you can look it up, it talks about the fact that there were so many people that were dead, it will take them seven months to bury everybody in Eretz Yisrael. And because of the fact that Yefes was able to help his brother, his descendants came to burial. Okay, fine. It seems as if, though, that's incongruous. Why should Shem get a more advanced reward than his brother Yefes? And the reason is because when Shem did it, he had a certain amount of spirituality with it. He really wanted to do the mitzvah. He exerted himself. Yefes did it, so he was just sort of hanging around and added on to the mitzvah. But he didn't have the same zeal that his brother did. There we learn also that sometimes a very, very small mitzvah can turn into a very, very big reward. Interesting for us to keep that in mind. Noah finds out what happens, and he curses not Chum, but Chum's son, Knan. And he says very clearly that family will always become slaves. And that's the way it was for a long period of time. Chum also had come out of the Teva, darkened, refers to people from Africa, and he puts this tremendous curse on Chum and his descendants. We only have 15 minutes time, so we're still good. Okay. Okay, we have another 15 minutes. We can keep on going. Okay. So I think now we should jump to the Dor HaFlaga, which is that generation of dispersal. Just one other point before we get to that, talking about Noach and Moshe Rabbeinu. Now, both of these gentlemen were tremendous leaders. Noach saved the world at that time because of the fact that he was righteous enough to continue the world. Moshe saved the entire B'nai Yisrael. but they had different outlooks in terms of how they should conduct their lives. Noah, we mentioned, decided to be secluded. He felt it was better to stay away from people. Moshe was different. Moshe was outgoing. We know he killed that Egyptian at the time. He felt it would be important to stay with the community. And because of that, because of the way they looked at things, that's the way they eventually ended up. Noah, who was the person who wanted to stay by himself, made the fatal mistake of deciding that the first thing he was going to plant when he came out of the Teva was going to be a vineyard. He may have had some lofty aspirations, because we know that the wine can be used for the libation of the Mizbeach, but we know what happened. It turned the wrong way around. Moshe, on the other hand, was able to lift himself from an Ish Mitzri. We know in Parsha Shmos, when the daughters of Yisro find him, they say Ish Mitzri. And he becomes eventually, what? Isha Elohim. Moshe was always doing more and more and more. The commentators jump on this and say that it's a life lesson for us. If you remain stagnant, you're actually going to go in the wrong direction. Always be like Moshe Rabbeinu. Always try to do more, and that's because that's what HaKadosh Baruch Hu definitely wants. Okay, now we're on to the Doha Flaga. Now, this was 340 years after the flood. It doesn't seem like a very long period of time when you read the Psukim. And who's in charge there? It's Nimrod. Nimrod is the grandson of Noah, believe it or not. He's the son of Ham. And he decides, well, he's going to take over here. He's going to be the leader. And everybody has to follow him. And he gathered everybody together to the Valley of Shinar with the purpose of doing what? Well, we're not quite sure what. There were different opinions in terms of what, he wanted to do. I just have to say that Yamin was going to speak now, but he's learning right now, so I'll be doing it. Anyway, three different things what they were going to do. One was that they were going to worship idols. One was that they were going to fight against the Kodesh Baruch Hu. And one, they were going to live in this tremendous edifice, this tower here, which they built. Some people were afraid that another flood was going to come. So they figured they're going to build four towers in four different directions and save themselves. That's one opinion. The other opinion is that they really did want to fight with the Kodesh Baruch Hu. They wanted to show that superior to Hashem. If you look at the Psukim, it says, we'll make a name for ourselves, which is in contradistinction to the way Hashem runs the world. We should always be glorifying the name of the Kodesh Baruch Hu, not the other way around. This was their premise. And Hashem was not really too thrilled about that. Now, there's something interesting. If you look at it, the Torah never tells us what their sin was. It doesn't mention it. It's very clear about the generation of the Mabul, but not here. Why the cover-up? And the cover-up is because of the fact that they had tremendous unity, tremendous achdus. We know that, we mentioned this many times, Hashem loves unity more than anything else. It's so important to have shalom and peace. And because of the fact they had this peace, Hashem didn't necessarily take them to task too much. They will not come back, by the way, when people are revived. They will not come back again. Neither will, of course, the Dor HaMabul. But, okay. Binyamin has returned. So he will tell you now the fate of these three groups. Go ahead.
There is one group which wanted to go up and fight with Hashem, and one to worship idols, and one to live there. And the one that was trying to go up to fight with Hashem, it sank, and the ones with the idols, it burnt, and the group that wanted to live there, to just live there, it stood.
Thank you. Thank you, Binyamin. Okay. And the purpose of these people was to unify themselves so that they should not have to spread out. Hashem did not want that. Hashem was very clear that he wanted the entire earth to be populated. That's part of Hashem's plan. They didn't want to do it. That's why what he essentially did was, Hashem, he caused the language to be unintelligible, shall we say. They couldn't understand each other anymore, and therefore, because of that, they spread out all over the earth. Now, towards the end of the parasha, it talks about someone by the name of Ashur. Who was this Ashur? Ashur was someone who lived in that vicinity and realized that what the people were doing was improper, worshiping idols, going against the Kodesh Baruch Hu, and he decided to remove himself from that. And he moves away, and he actually founds four cities. One of them is Nineveh. The famous Nineveh we read about a little while ago on Yom Kippur. What is the significance of this? The only time in Tanakh that we find that a Jewish prophet censures a non-Jewish group is there in the Haftorah of Yonah. And the reason is because of the fact that Ashur removed himself from the idol worship at that time. He had a tremendous merit which enabled his progeny to actually survive what they shouldn't have survived. The Midrash brings down that their terrible sin was robbery. They stole. And Yonah went to them and he told them, you better repent or else it's all over. And they took it to heart. The king at the time was Paro, the same Paro that we know from, according to many opinions, that we know from when the Jews left Egypt. And he wore sackcloth, the animals wore sackcloth, the people wore sackcloth. And just to give you an idea of how they rectified their sin, what they did was they quite often built buildings with stolen material. And they actually dismantled the buildings and gave back the bricks. If they had clothing which they put together, they unraveled the clothing and the thread that they had stolen, they gave back to the owners. Something else which was interesting, they found in one house had been sold to a different party, the new owner found a treasure and he wanted to give it back to the seller. And the seller said, I didn't know about this, it's not mine. So what they did was, they did tracing, similar to the contact tracing that we have now. It's not a new concept, believe it or not. We have it now with the COVID. And they found a descendant of the original owner and they gave it back to him. The point is that because of the merit of Ashur, his children were saved. You see the power of what somebody can do to make sure that the children live on in the future. Okay, how are we doing for time here? Okay, we still have another 5-6 minutes. Okay, we should mention the fact that Avraham does come into play in this week's Parsha. There's not much said about him because he really doesn't come into the fore until next week in Parsha's Lech Lecha. But Avraham is 48 years old at the time of the dispersal of the people. He's not a youngster. He had remonstrated with them as well and told them what they were doing was incorrect. Of course, they didn't listen to him. But his full mission starts actually next week. So I want to go to what Rabbi Joel Stern, the Chassid Reishis, mentioned this past Shabbos afternoon, a thought about the sun and the moon. Now, we all know that when the sun and the moon were created, they were of equal size. And the moon complained and said, you can't have two bosses. And Hashem said, okay, fine, you'll be the little one. And the moon then complained and said, wait a minute, that's not fair. I was the one who complained, and now I'm the one who has to become little. And Hashem said, well, okay, I'll give you a consolation prize. The Jews will always be named after you. We know that compared to you, we know that we Kiddush Levana every month. The moon is compared to us. The moon said, I'm not interested in that. Hashem said, some children will be named after you. The name of Yireah, not interested in that either. There'll be times where you and the sun will be shining. We have it quite often in the daytime. But at night, the sun never shines. Not interested in that either. Finally, Hashem said, okay, I'll give you a consolation prize. When the Jews come to the Beis HaMikdash every month, they'll bring a carbon chatas to sort of atone for the fact that you were made spoiled. And we just read it this week on Sunday and Monday. Until this day, we read that portion so it's sort of to placate the moon. Now, having said that, there's actually one time where the moon is superior to the sun. Now, we know that every Shabbos, it's Shabbos, the seventh day, and it's run by the sun. What about the holidays, the Moedim? That's really run by the moon because a new month was not declared by the witnesses until the witnesses came. They said we saw the moon in a certain place. And because of that, that's how the holidays were designated. So, and the proof is that we say Shemona Esrei, on Yonder we say Mikadesh Yisrael v'hazimanim, Yisrael and the Zman in the times. Now, if Shabbos and Yonder fall out together, are we allowed to carry and cook? No. The sun has more power. But Rabbi Stern mentioned there's one time where the moon actually has more power. And that's when Shabbos falls out together with Yom Kippur. In a case like that, now normally on Shabbos you can eat and drink, but you can't do it there because of the fact that the moon, because you're not allowed to do it on that day, and the moon has more power actually than the sun. So again, another consolation prize for the moon. One other point that Joel mentioned about the Chosn Torah, Chosn Bereishis, why is it called Chosn Bereishis? It's because it shows our love for the Torah. People can read a magazine, They can read a newspaper. They read it once or twice, and then they put it down again. But with learning, it's totally different. Every year when we come to these, certainly these parashios, and Brachah, you want to say the first four parashios? Right. Precious Noach and Lech Lecha, there's a certain amount of excitement that we have because we might learn something new we hadn't learned previously. It surely shows our continuity and our closeness to the Torah. And of course, the closeness is because of the fact that the Torah is the blueprint for us, and everything that we do is based on the Torah. And then that's why it's called Chosen Bereishis. Okay, we have another 3 minutes. I just want to end up with a thought from Avraham Sofer Hirsch. At the end of the parasha, I'm sorry, there were other things I wanted to mention about the rainbow. We just sort of ran out of time here. If you look, if you have your chumash in front of you, and you look at the very end of the parasha, and you go to the second to last pasuk, and you take a look there, and what does it say there? It says that Terach, as he's coming down now from Syria to Eretz Canaan, he doesn't actually make it, but he takes Avram, Lot, who was actually his grandson, Sarai Kalasso, Eshes Avram, Sarah, his daughter-in-law, the wife of Avram. The order is a little strange here. It should say first that she's the wife of Avram, and then that it's the daughter-in-law. What is this? So Rav Samson Paul Hirsch says, what does kala mean? Kala means to complete. When someone gets married, the wife is the one who actually completes the household for the father-in-law. The father-in-law has spent so much time getting the son ready, preparing him, learning with him, doing mitzvahs. When she comes into the family, she shows a certain amount of completion. And that's part A. Part B is, what does the daughter-in-law call the father-in-law? Chamiha, a wall. It's a unit. And that's the way we look at things. This is the first family in history that's Jewish, Abraham and Sarah. And they set a precedent for all the families from then until this very day. That's the way we look at it in our religion. It's so important to have everybody together, the synergy that we have between husband and wife and in-laws. That's what keeps us going. It's what's kept us going for all these years and will keep us going in the future as well. With that, good Shabbos to everyone.
This week's parasha, Parashas Noach, as we all know, tells us the story about the marble. And the marble was a time when there was a tremendous midas hadin in the world, something that the world has never experienced since. Like we know, the Navi tells us in this week's Haftarah that the Rebbeinu Shel Olam made a shua after the marble that he would never bring a marble again on the world. However, there's much to learn from this week's parsha about what happens when there's a midas hadin, when there's a zman from Einshin occurring in the world, and we're living through a time when we're begging and being mavakish for the rachmei shamayim, and looking for ways to limit the midas hadin that shoylet ba'olam. So certainly, this week's parasha that discusses this idea should be a big limud for us. Many years ago, I was in Yerushalayim, and I was listening to a shmooze from Shimshon Pinkins that fell, and he posed the question as follows. He says, every year when he davens Shmona Esrei, Musar Shmona Esrei on Rosh Hashanah, he's bothered by a question, that when we talk in Zichronis, when we dive into the Rebbeinu Shel Olam, The first thing that we mention is we start mentioning about Noach. And we say, V'gam es Noach ba'avo zocharto. You, Ribbono Shel, remembered Noach. And you went and you saved him when you brought the marble that was going to destroy everyone. Al-Kain zichroine bolifonecho. So we're asking you, Hashem, to remember us also. So he questioned that Klal Yisrael really starts, we know, from Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. They are our avos. So why is there such a mention, such a stress? When we're coming to Mevakesh Rachamim for Zichroinius and Rosh Hashanah, when we're looking
Ruth,
for the
Rachmanisana. Okay.
Why is it that we go and we start with Noach? Noach is not one of the others. Noach doesn't seem the place to go and ask the Ribbono Shel Olam for Rachmanus. But perhaps we can explain as follows. As we quote the Pasuk there in Zichroinus in Perichas Pasuk Aleph, Vayizkor Elikim es Noach, and the Ribbono Shel Olam after the marble already was starting to subside, and it already rained, and the Ribbono Shel Olam came and remembered Noach. And Rashi is bothered by the question that why does the Torah use the term Elohim? We know there's different names of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. There's the Yudkei Volkei, which symbolizes the Midas HaRachamim. And there's Elohim, which is Midas HaDin. So Rashi is bothered when it seems to be a moment of Rachmanus. Why does the Torah go and use the term Elohim? And Rashi says, Zeh HaShem Midas HaDin Hu. This Shem Elohim is Midas HaDin. And through the Tfilas Tzadikim,
we lost the audio. We've lost the sound. Yeah, a few minutes ago. Yeah, it's not on our end, it's on theirs. Right, once more.
No, we're completely U.S. Hello?
Hello? I think the
And the Zohar says that one tzaddik has the power to save the world. So why was it that Avraham Avinu went and stopped when he got to 10? Why did Avraham Avinu feel that you needed to have 10 tzaddikim to save the world? The pasuk says tzaddik yisoid olam. With one tzaddik it suffices to save the world. Says the Or HaChaim. True, a tzaddik could save the world, but that has to be a tzaddik mufla. That has to be a tremendous tzaddik, an outstanding tzaddik. Then one person himself could save the world, could save Sedoi. However, regular tzaddikim that are not on the level of being a tzaddik mufla, then you would need 10 tzaddikim. And he says further a tremendous thing, and he says that ulai perhaps if Avraham Avinu would have lived in Sedoim, Avraham Avinu himself would have been that tzaddik to save Sedoim. A city like Sedoim was roim v'chatoim ma'oid. The Torah says they were evil, tremendously evil. But still, with one tzaddik, with one Avraham Avinu, he could have saved his chosin himself, would be enough to save a situation of roim v'chatoim ma'oid. So this is a tremendous idea. That a tzaddik yisoid olam, even one tzaddik has the power to help us in a massive of midas adin. And for sure that's a tzaddik mufla. But even someone who's not on the level of a tzaddik mufla to be an outstanding tzaddik, someone who could just call a tzaddik, 10 of such tzaddikim could go and save a city, could even save the world in the zman of the mabul. That's a tremendous two lessons we could already learn for us. That first of all, the power of tefillah, the koyach that Noach exhibited after the Mabul, the koyach of being mahapich to midas hadin, to midas harachim, as we know the Rabbi Yisrael wants to be merachim on us. And the second idea of tzaddikim, the value of each tzaddik living in our midst, how powerful the power of the tzaddik is to be able to even save us for all gzeiros rois. There's another idea that we can learn from this week's parsha. The pasuk says, right before at the end of Perek Zayin, the pasuk tells us that the Mabul came and Noach was there in the table. And the pasuk says, Vayishoyer ach Noach bashir itoy batevo. The last Perek Zayin Pasuk of Gimel, Vayishoyer ach Noach bashir itoy batevo, and it remained in the teva only Noach and those that were with him. So Rashi is very bothered. What's ach Noach? It seems to be an extra word. It was only Noach remained. Who's the only? Who was it coming to exclude? And the very famous Rashi tells us two pshat in Medrash HaKodo. The first pshat Rashi tells us that Noach was goynech v'koyeh dam. He was literally spitting up blood. He was working extremely hard. Mitoyach habehemois v'achayos. Noach had to go and run around day and night to go and feed the animals. Imagine for a second, picture for a second, being in charge of all the animals, every single species that exists in the world, thousands and hundreds of thousands of species that there are, of behemoths, of chayos, of oifois, of small animals, shkots, and all types of animals were there packed into the table. And Noach has a job to go around and feed them every single day. Some animals have to be fed multiple times in a day. And Noach Ubonov had a job to run around day and night to feed these animals. And this caused Noach tremendous, it took a tremendous amount of energy, and he was running around, Toirech HaBehem was running from one to the next until physically he was falling apart. He was going to Chvikoya, he was literally splitting out blood from working so hard. The question begs itself, why? Why is it necessary for Noach to go and run around day and night to take care of the animals? Can't animals take care of themselves? Animals in the wild, they go and take care of themselves. There was no other way. Maybe Noach could have placed the food at one time in each room and allowed the animals to take it. Maybe the animals should be able to roam freely. Interesting, when we picture the Teva in our minds, we usually picture that the animals were behind bars, like we go to a zoo, and they're in cages. However, the Torah never says they were in cages. The Torah just says, Kinim Pasel Ateva, as it says in the Pasuk earlier, Aselecho Teva Sate Goyfer, Kinim Pasel Ateva. Rashi says, Kinim is a mother, is a dwelling place. Each animal has a dwelling place to live. It doesn't necessarily say they were locked up. So why then couldn't the animals go? There would be no other way for the animals to go and get their food. Maybe they could get it themselves. It should be placed there. They could roam freely. Why was it necessary for Noach to exert himself in such a tremendous way to go and take care of all the behemoths? That's question number one. Question number two is that Rashi continues in this Rashi, Vayishor Ach Noach. Noach remains, tells us a famous Rashi, that one time Noach was Icher Mizoinus Lari. Again, Noach is running around day and night for day after day, week after week, running around, feeding every single animal that exists in the Bria. And one time he was late. So we would say, okay, no, Noach is working so hard, he's physically falling apart. And one time he's delayed in serving the Ari, he can be excused. But no, the Torah tells us that he one time was late for the Ari, and the Ari came and hit him. And that's by Yishoyer Ach Noach, he was limited, he wasn't full, he got a tremendous blow from a lion. So why did Noach deserve such a punishment? He was one time late. Again, let's picture Noach is running around exerting himself in a superhuman strength to feed every single animal. So one time he's late, he deserves such a punishment of Icher Mizoinus La'ari, and therefore he gets such a punishment. That would be the second question. And B'chlau, we have to understand exactly what was the Teva. Simply, we would think that maybe the Teva was some sort of physical way, a special boat that could go and withstand a storm like the Mabel. However, we know that the Mabel wasn't a simple storm. First of all, there was many nisim in order for the Teva to exist. The Ramban tells us that to fit all the animals that had exist in the world into the Teva, which wasn't so large, would be impossible. The Derech HaTeva, it was a tremendous nes that every animal in the Bria could fit into such a place. So it was definitely nisim going on. And further, we know the famous Gemara. The Gemara tells us in Zvachim Kupta Zayin Amud Beis that Oig Melech HaBoshon, how did he survive the Mabel? Oig Melech HaBoshon went and hung onto the table. But the Gemara asks, very nice, Oig is very tall and maybe he can hang onto the table. But we know that Chazal tells us that the Mayim was roiskin, it was boiling water. So what does it help to hang onto a table from the outside if it's boiling water? So of course Oig should die. The Gemara says further, how did the Teva last? The Teva, imagine putting a piece of wood, a wood box, into boiling hot water, it should melt. Even put a little tar, the tar should melt. We're talking about it was boiling water. So the Gemara says, Nase was a Nase that happened, and the water around the Teva cooled off. The Teva was able to have super, it was a Nase, and was able to cool off the water around it. So the teva certainly wasn't a natural occurrence. It was a nes nasa that such a teva could survive a storm like the Mabul. So what was the secret? What was the power? Was there something there that made the teva go? What was special about what was going on in the teva? Perhaps we could explain as follows. There's a Medrash in Tehillim that tells us a very interesting story. The Medrash says as follows, that Avraham Avinu went and met Shem ben Noach after the Mabul, obviously many years later. Now Avraham Avinu met Shem ben Noach, and he asked him a question as follows. He asked him, what did you do in Ketzad Yotzosa min HaTeva? He asked him, how did you merit to go and leave the table? What was your schus? The whole world was being destroyed, and you all want to be saved, you few people. Ketzad Yotzosa min HaTeva? What schus, what merit did you have to go and leave the teva? Avraham Avinu understood that the teva wasn't some physical occurrence, a supernatural boat that could just survive such a superstorm, but rather the people in the teva must have had some special merit, some special schus to survive this. And Shem answered, "Bitstaka shahayinu oisu." We did a tremendous amount of staka. We gave so much staka in the teva. So Avraham Avinu was bewildered, and he turns to Shem and says, "Staka, how could you go and get stuck in the table? Were there any poor people there? How did you make a campaign, a campaign within the table? There was just a few people there, and you all were taken care of. So who did you do staka with?" So Shem told him, "You should know we did tremendous staka in Balei Chayim. We did staka with all the animals, Behema, Chaya, Vahoyf. It was all the species of the world there. We did tremendous stalka. We didn't sleep at all at night. We went day and night. We were busy going from one animal to the next. We were busy from day to night to go and feed these animals. That is the stalka. That is the stalka that we performed in the table. And that, what Shane told Avraham, is how we were merited, how we were zoicha to survive the Mabul." And he tells us the story, what we just mentioned, Pam Achat Icharnu. One time we were delayed, and my father got hit by the Ari. And Avraham Avinu said, "Oh, I see how much stuck when you do with even behemoth. We see that you could be zoicha to such a tremendous merit to save yourself, to be saved from the Mabul." So that's where Avraham Avinu learned to be oisik in chesed. And he went and started doing chesed with people. And the pasuk says, "Vayita ish of Varsheva," that Avraham Avinu started being oisik in Hachnosis Orchim, and he planted an isha, which Chazal says, "Achilo Shino Shtiyo Levoya." He went and provided for his guests. So this medrash gives us an eye opener into what took place in the Mabul. The medrash is teaching us that for Noach to survive the Mabul, itaka was an ace. It wasn't a natural occurrence. He needed a schus, bameh yotzotzom min ha-teva. What merit did you have to survive the teva? And the answer was, bitstoko shayinu oisin. We were oisik in stoko. We were oisik in chesed. And if we think a little further, it could be that reason why Noach had to go and be oisik in chesed is because we know Chazal tell us that the hashchosa of the world, the Mabul, came to the world. The final point of what made the Gzardin was the fact of Gezel they were stealing. And the basic, the yesoid of a person who's a Gazlin is that he's thinking about himself, he doesn't care about his fellow person, and he sees himself and he sees someone else has money, and he says, "That money is my money." That's what a Gazlin is. A Gazlin is a person who's self-centered, who's thinking about himself. A Baal Chesed is someone who looks at the other person and tries to focus on the other person to see what he can do for the other person. And the Pasuk says, "Oylom Chesed Yibonet." When the Ribbono Shel Olam created the world, he wanted a world of Chesed, and we'll see soon that was the merit, that was the final point why the Ribbono Shel Olam went and created Adam, was because Oylom Chesed Yibonet, a person that has the capability to go and do Chesed. And therefore, the mabul, the destruction of the mabul was because they were being oisik begezel. They were fighting for themselves. They were thinking only of themselves. And the world was created. Oilom chesed yibone. A person should go and be oisik in chesed to his friend. And therefore, perhaps, when Noach wanted to be saved in this mabul, he wanted to be separate from the gzar din of the mabul to save himself. He can't just go into a boat. He can't just go into a table. He needed chosid. He needed to go and separate himself from this world of gezel. And the way is, oilom chesed, he had to enter a world of chesed. But there's a problem with no one else being saved with him. Who was he going to do his chesed with? Who was he going to talk to, like Avraham Avinu asked? And the answer is, the Ribbono Shel Olam told him, you are going to do stock of the chesed with the behemoth. They're not going to eat on their own. Even though maybe the animals could, but that's not what's going to happen in this table. In this table is the system going to be that you, Noach, have to be busy with chesed day and night. Oilom chesed yibon, and that will be your schus, b'meh yotosom min ha-teva. You want to survive the mabul. Don't think you could just go into a boat and survive. That's not going to help you. You have to be oisik in chesed, because you have to enter a different world than the world of the hashchosa of the mabul. You have to enter a different world, the world of chesed. And Chaim Volozhiner, Itzel Volozhiner, the son of Chaim Volozhiner, writes, that his father of Chaim Volozhiner used to always tell him a very powerful idea. A person's only created to help other people. The Rebbeinu wants us to use our koiches to do chesed and help other people. And the mabul therefore had to destroy the world, a world that turned its back on chesed, a world that they were oisik begezel barayis, also the idea they're just thinking about themselves, their own tithes, and not thinking about anyone else. So therefore, the Noach had to enter a world of chesed. And that would answer the first question again, why Noach had to be busy with the behemoth, and that would also tell us a little bit what the nature of the mabul was. The mabul was power, like the Medrash says, the stokha. They went and did stokha. And perhaps with this we can understand why when Noach was late once, he got such a hit, and Ari came and gave him such a hit. Because Noach had to separate himself from the world of the mabul. There was a mabul raging outside. And as we're explaining, the teva itself was a very flimsy way to save yourself from a superstorm like the mabul. The only way was to be oisik day and night, which stokka, we used to chesed and stokka day and night. The second, when Noach let go a little bit, when Noach a little bit stopped doing the chesed, he lost the protection of the teva. He was back in the world of the mabul. He wasn't in his protective shell of oilum chesed yibonah. And he lost his protective shell. He immediately got a tremendous oinish. He got a hit from an ari to realize that there's a mabul raging outside. And when there's a mabul raging, if you're going to let go of being stuck of chesed, you're going to find yourself outside of the mabul, because your protective bubble is not this walls of the table. Your protective bubble is being oisik with stuck of the chesed. And therefore, Noach had to quickly get the message. And Ari gave him a hard hit to remind him of what the dangers were lurking outside. With this, perhaps we can explain another Rashi earlier in the parsha, where Rashi goes and tells us that the pasuk says in Perek Vav, pasuk Yizayin. Rashi, the pasuk says, "Bani hini mevi es amabul mayim ala oris l'shachis kol basar." The Rebbeinu Shlom says, "We're going to go and bring a mabul. I'm going to bring a mabul, which is going to go and destroy the whole world." And Rashi says, "Hini muchen lahaskim im oisom shizrani v'omlu lefonai." I am prepared now to agree to those that urged me, the Malachi Hashoris that urged me, and they told me, "Ma enosh chi siskeranu." Rashi is referencing a Gemara. It's a Medrash, a Gemara in Sanhedrin Lamed Chesom and Beis, that Bishol Shebora, the Rebbeinu Shlom created the world. The Rebbeinu Shlom asked the Malachim, should he create Adam And the Malachim came with a pasuk. They said, Mo enosh tisis kerenu. What is man that you're mentioning? What do you want from the human beings? What could a human being do already that they should deserve to be created? And the Ribbono Shel Olam went and did not listen to these Malachim, and he went and created Adam HaRishon. But here now, not so many years later, the Ribbono Shel Olam says, yes, Malachim, you are right. I shouldn't have created Adam, and I'm ready to go and destroy the world, because Ma Enosh Kisis Kerenu. What is a man worth already? And the Ramban says, he asks on Rashi, he doesn't understand what Rashi's saying. What do you mean that the Ribbono Shel Olam went and was backtracking, was having charata on Bria to Adam? The Ribbono Shel Olam is not destroying the world. He wasn't right now destroying all mankind. He was leaving over Noach in the table to resettle the world. It wasn't a chazara. It wasn't a decision to retract from Bria to Olam. Rather, he just said, listen, most of the world is not doing what they should do, so we'll leave the Adam, just like we started with the Adam HaRishon, the Rebbe Yisrael started with one man, we'll restart with Noach Umanov. The Rebbe Yisrael wasn't going and retracting from Bria to Adam. So what does Rashi mean? Mo enosh kisis kerenu. But perhaps we can explain with this thought that we're saying, that really Noach was faced with the same psak din. He was really faced with the same psak din of the Mabul, which was really a destructive gezeirah. Noach, to separate himself from this gezeirah, would have to leave himself from the oilom that was existing. I mean, Noach could be, if he wouldn't have been Oisik Bechetzin, maybe he wouldn't have survived either, like we see that Ari came and hit him. Noach Schut, Rebbeinu Shlom said, yes, Ma Enosh Ki Siskerenu. If you're going to live out in the world of the Mabul, you're going to continue that, then yes, everyone will be destroyed. The only way is if you're oilom chesed yibon. Let's explain a little more. Because there's a tremendous Sanhedrin in the Sanhedrin, that tells us that Lamed Ches Amud Beis, where the Gemara tells us that the Ribbono Shel Olam consulted with the Malachim whether or not he should create Adam. And different Kitos, different groups of Malachim were fighting. Some were pro the idea of Adam and some were against. And the Ribbono Shel Olam seemed to push away the ones that were against the idea of creating Adam. Until finally one Kata Malachim said, listen, Ribbono Shel Olam, if that's what you want, you could go and do as you please and create Adam. And the Marsha explains that what was this cat that won the day and convinced that Ribbono Shel Olam, yes, gave the vote to have Adam created. This was the cat of Chesed. Because the Ribbono Shel Olam wanted to create the world with this idea of Olam Chesed Yibonet. He wanted to go and create a world of chesed, and he felt that that's the answer to the Malachim who was saying, Mo enosh kisis kerenu. The Marshal says that the answer to this question of the Malachim, what is man worth, is Olam Chesed Yibonet. The Ribbono Shel Olam was ready to build the world where people will be oisik b'chesed, and yet then the world could exist, and the world could have a kiyum. And says the Marshal, that was the winning fight, that was the winning side. The Katsho Chesed convinced through whatever means, came through Ribbono Shel Olam and said, yes, with the Midas HaChesed, Ribbono Shel Olam, a world could be created. So perhaps that's the idea of this Rashi, that Ribbono Shel Olam was saying, Mo Enosh Ki Siskerenu, if you're not going to be Oisik in Chesed, then yes, we're reverting to the idea the Malachim expressed, that what do you want from Basar V'Dom? What do you want from Adam? However, if you're going to go to the other side, you're going to go into an Olam of Chesed, then yes, then you do deserve to be created. So that's why there was really two camps, there was really two worlds. There was the Olam of the Mabul that was faced with the decree of Mo Enosh Ki Siskerenu, because without Chesed, the Marsha tells us, the Malachim had a taina, what do you want from Basar V'Dom? But the answer to those Malachim was Olam Chesed Yibonet. And therefore, if Noach goes into a different world, he secludes himself in a table in a world of Chesed, of being Oisik B'Chesed, then yes, he does deserve to be saved, because Olam Chesed Yibonet. And this is a tremendous lesson which we can learn from this week's parsha, that if we're living in a Zman, when there's a Midas Hadin, when there's a Mabul raging outside, Our special schus that we have is a schus of chesed. Because Olam Chesed, Yibana, the Rabbi Shalom wants us to be Oisik b'chesed. And this was noich like Avraham Avinu, Vashem told Avraham Avinu, Bameh Yotzosom, min ha-tevo, what schus did you survive? Avraham Avinu understood that it wasn't the physical protection of the tevo. Bameh Yotzosom, and he said, the schus is stock of the chesed that we did with the behemoth. And Avraham Avinu said, Akal v'choymer, if I see that Noyah was able to survive a Mabul with the idea of doing stock of the chesed to behemoth is kal v'chomer. If you go and do stock of the chesed to a boser v'dom, to another human being who's created b'tzelem elikim, then kol shekein, that you could be zoiche, you could save yourself. And that's a tremendous lesson of oilum chesed yibona, how you'd be saved from a mabul. In the Torah of this week's parasha, in the Haftarah of this week's parasha, we're going to learn from Yeshayah. And the Haftarah starts with that telling us about Klal Yisroel, how the Rebbein Yishlam chose us, we're the Kedosh Yisroel. But then times are going to come when sort of we're going to be left, and the Rebbein Yishlam v'rega koten ha-zafticho, the Rebbein Yishlam is going to leave us. And it says, b'shets of ketzef, there'll be times where for moments the Rebbein Shem will be angry at us. And it's sarti, ponai rega mimeich, and I'll look away, the Rebbein Shem says from you. But you should know there's always a chesed oilam. There's always a chesed that I'll have rachmanis on you. And then the pasuk says, and that's why it's this week's haftorah, ki mei noyach zois li asher nishbati. By the waters of noyach I made a shvuah. May Avor, may Noyach Oyl al-Oretz, the Rebbein Shalom made a Shvuah after the Mabul, and he said he's never going to go and bring another Mabul on the world. Cain Nishbati, so too the Rebbein Shalom says to the Navi Yeshayah, I made a Shvuah, Miksoif Olaich, to get too angry at Klal Yisrael, Migor Boch, and to get angry at you. And the Pasuk continues, the next Pasuk, V'chazdi me'itoch le'yomosh, I'll always have chesed, and the Rebbein Shalom is always going to have Rachmanus. So simply, the Pasuk is saying that just like there was a Shvuah that the Rebbein Shlomo made many, many years ago, that he's never going to destroy the world again, and we don't have to be worried about that, because the Rebbein Shlomo made a Shvuah that he will never bring a Mabul or any other destructive force that could destroy the world. So too, he made another Shvuah. Kein Nishbati, you should know Klal Yisrael, don't be so afraid. Even if you're going through tough times, don't worry so much, because I make a shvuah to you also, that I won't get angry. However, the Ksav Sofer says that's not the pshat in the pasuk. And he says like this, he says, Chazal tell us, b'shvil Yisrael nivra ha'ilo, the world was created for Klal Yisrael, and not only was the world created for Klal Yisrael, the world only exists for Schus Yisrael. And therefore, the Rebbein Shalom made a Shvuah to keep the world going. And at one time along the way, Klal Yisrael is going to be Choyteh. And Klal Yisrael, Chas V'Shalom, maybe would deserve to be punished so great that Chas V'Shalom, the Rebbein Shalom, should want to destroy Klal Yisrael. Says the Ksav Sofer, the Shvuah that the Rebbein Shalom made to Noyach would prevent this from happening. Because since the world cannot exist without Klal Yisrael, or Nivra Ha'olam Ela Bishvil Yisrael, a world without Klal Yisrael would have to revert to Toyu V'Voyu. It would automatically revert and cease to exist, because the world is only here Bishvil Yisrael, Bereishis Bara Lekim Bishvil Yisrael, Shenik Bereishis, and that's an ongoing thing forever and ever. And therefore, says the Ksav Sofer, that's what the Navi is saying. Asher nishbati me'avor me'noyach, the Rebbein Shlomo made a shvuah that he's not going to destroy that world. Included in that shvuah is kein nishbati miksoif olaich, I will never get that angry at you, Klal Yisrael. No matter what, no matter when, no matter how bad the Golus gets, you can always be assured that Klal Yisrael must exist. It's not a separate shvua, but rather within the shvua that the Rebbeinu Shalom made, that he's not going to bring another mabul on the world. He must keep Klal Yisrael going to keep that shvua going, because the shvua was that he's going to keep the world going, and Eino Olam, the Olam cannot, the world cannot exist without Klal Yisrael. The world would revert to Tohu V'Vohu instantly if Klal Yisrael wouldn't be there for one moment. So therefore, Kain Nishbati, that's the shvua that the Rebbeinu Shalom made. And he said that's the next plus here, Ahorim Yumoshu. The Ahorim referred to the mountains, referred to the other Saktoshim. Even if Yumoshu, they get weaker, they get washed away, the Schus always, it won't carry us through. Bagvoyas Timutenu, and the Schus of the Yumoyas, the hills refer to the Yumoyas. And maybe their Schus won't be strong enough, Klaus will be choita so much that the schus obis and the schus himoyus won't last for us. But says the Rebbeinu Shalom, the chazdi may itoch lo yomush, you don't have to worry. My chesed will always remain. Ubrish loimi loy somut. I'll never go and I have a bris of peace with you. I won't lose it. Why not? Because nishpati may noyach, I made a shvur, the world's gonna exist. And if the world's gonna exist, then Klal Yisrael's gonna exist. This is a tremendous nechama. Whatever massive situation we face in the world, and we don't know, my yelled mocha, what's going to happen tomorrow? We're confused. We don't know what's going to be. Oh, but there's a shvua that the Rebbeinu Shloimeh made that the world's going to exist, and the world to exist has to have a Klal Yisrael as part of the world, and therefore, no matter what, Klal Yisrael has to survive. And that's a tremendous nechama. You see, whatever we face, we realize that Klal Yisrael has a nitzchis. And perhaps we should extend this a little further, this thought. Let's look at the pasuk right before. The pasuk says, "B'shetef ketef, there'll be anger for a moment. Histarti ponai regamimei, for a moment, Rebbeinu Shlom says, Kaviyocha, I'm going to look away from you. There are situations in Golos when Klal Yisrael goes through difficult times. And the Rebbeinu Shlom says, like he told us in the Torah, there's going to be astoras ponim. The Rebbeinu Shlom is going to look away from us and allow unshim, terrible things to happen to Klal Yisrael. But then the pasuk says, "Ubechesed oylom rechamtich." You should know that there will be a chesed oylom, a chesed forever. What does it mean, the term of chesed oylom? What does it mean, a chesed forever? So perhaps we can explain as follows. There's a beautiful maral, but the maral says, we know, there's a machloikis in the Gemara, the bracha that we say before Shema. Do we start with Ava Rabo, or do we start with Avas Oilom? So machloikis and brachas, at the beginning and the end of the first parak. And we know what we do is, by Shacharis we say Ava Rabo, we make a pshara. And by Maariv we say Avas Oilom. Explains the maral. He says, what's the difference between Ava Rabo and Avas Oilom? Ava Rabo means a strong love. Rebbeinu Shlom says, Ava Rabo, I have a tremendous love. There are times when the Rebbeinu Shlom goes and shows us, exhibits us a tremendous Ava Rabo, a tremendous love, where we see clearly the Ava that's there. But sometimes we go through situations where the Ava Rabo, we don't see it. It's Hastoras Ponim, and we don't see that Ava Rabo. But Avas Oilom, we have to remember, there's an everlasting Ava. No matter what, no matter what situation we're in, there's an Avas Oilom. There's always an Ava there. And he says that's why by Shacharis is the daytime of Yoim. Yoim signifies life. When everything is good, when times are going good, then there's the Ava Rabo. Then there's the tremendous love that the Rebbeinu Shlom is exhibiting for us. And that's the Zman of Yoim. However, when it comes light, when it comes night, and night signifies darkness, it signifies the times of Golos. When there's Hastoras Ponim, when the Or Elikim is not shining on us clearly, and we don't see that Ava Rabo, we don't see that tremendous love, but we have to remember there's an Avas Oilom. There's an everlasting love. There's an Avas Oilom that no matter what situation we're in, that love always exists. Avas Oilom. And he says that's why by Maariv we say Emes Ve'emuno. Because even true, we maybe don't see that Ava, but we have Emuna. Emes, the Emuna, everything we say is Emes. The Rebbeinu Shlom is Emes. And Emuna, we trust in Him, we believe in Him. That even if it's not a Zman of Abba Rabba, but there's an Avas Oilom, there's an everlasting love, no matter what happens to us, the Rebbeinu Shlom is there. And with this, perhaps, we can go and explain this Pasuk in the Haftorah. As the Pasuk says, B'shetzef ketzef istarti ponai rega mimech. You should know you're going to go into a golos. There's going to be times of shetzef ketzef, moments of anger. There's going to be times of astoras ponim rega mimech, when the Rebbeinu Shlom is going to look away kaviyachol and allow unshim and terrible things to happen to Klal Yisrael. But you should know, b'chesed oylom richamticho, you should know at those times, chesed oylom, there's an everlasting chesed. Even if you're experiencing a zman of shetzef ketzef, you're experiencing a zman from anger, of astoras ponim, b'chesed oylom richamticho. You should know there's an everlasting chesed, there's an avas oilom and a chesed oilom, and the ava of the Rebbeinu Shlom never leaves us, and the chesed of the Rebbeinu Shlom never leaves us. And now if we put the two psukim together with the pshat of the Tzav Sefer, it reads beautifully. Why can we be assured? Why can we have this emuna? Why end this emuna? That the chesed oilom, that chesed's always going to be there no matter what. Because ki mei noyach zois li asher nishbati, the Rebbeinu Shlom says, I made a shvua at the time after the Mabul. And nichlal in that shvua was that Klal Yisrael must survive. Because if Klal Yisrael is not there, the world's going to revert instantly to toyu v'voyu. And since the Rebbeinu Shlom was nishba by mei noyach, that he's not going to do that, then Klal Yisrael must survive. And therefore, no matter what, there's a chesed oylom rechamtichon, there's an everlasting chesed. And we should think about this and remember this, that no matter what zman we go through and whatever is happening in the world and however dark the golus gets, but avas oilom and chesed oilom is always there, and no matter what, the Rebbeinu Shlom is there with that everlasting ava and that everlasting chesed to help us along, how difficult as it gets. And we should taka bizoicha bekorev mamish to experience that or oilom, that ava rabba which will come to us once again, bebiach mashiach mhero biyomenu amen.
Right. Oh, yeah.